Please turn to Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are all faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Joshua. We got to start them early, right? Okay.
Check. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we gather this morning, I pray that you would, through me, through the preaching of your word, guide my speech, and also protect the ears of those who hear from anything that I might say that is not of you, but I pray that you would also guide me to be clearly following your spirit. I pray that your spirit would fill me this morning, and I pray that you would fill this place. Lord, and I pray that you would, through this, spur us on to love and good deeds. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be holy and acceptable to you. Amen. So last year, about this time, actually the day I preached here last year, the night before, my son broke his leg, so I didn't have any time to think about what I was going to say. Well, unfortunately, last night I had plenty of time. So it's kind of daunting to actually, I think, have too much time to think about something you've already prepared. And I pray that you guys, as you hear me, as you listen this morning, just as you think of it, pray for me too. That I would just be trusting the Spirit to lead me, to trust Him to help me through this outline. So that would be something you can be doing as you engage with this. As I stumble here or there, that's your opportunity to pray, okay? And I'll put on the right glasses. So it was Johnny's senior year, and he was finishing up his final football season. He came home 3 weeks after his best game to a letter on his bed from his father. "Dear Johnny, you caught your first pass. This morning after we went to church, I dropped you off at the school and I went home and had quiet time. While I was studying and praying, I had the feeling that today would be the day for your first catch. And what a catch it was. Between four defenders on the sidelines with 2 feet inbounds to set up a touchdown with a clock winding to zero at the end of the first half. A spectacular catch, a sack, a fumble, a forced fumble to stop the last drive. It was a game I'm sure that you or I will never forget. As I look back, I remember your first varsity play 4 years ago. You were a little freshman, hardly 110 pounds, put into the game at tight end. The defensive end across from you licked his chops, and all I remember was seeing your little body fly through the air with your limbs flapping. When the defender turned, the play had gone up in his hole for 8 yards. He was so fixated on you that he missed his assignment. You sacrificed your body for the good of the team. You got up and you hustled off the field. One play that defined your makeup for the last 4 years. You have hustled and worked harder than many others with much more talent. I remember also that time you were finally asked by coach before your first start if you could play every play the way you practiced, because if you let up even once, you'd be replaced. I can say as your dad and as a spectator that you've kept your word. I'm proud of you. Today you had your best game, but in life there will be many times where you get knocked down too. The successful ones keep getting up. I love you. If you work as hard in life as you do in football, you'll do well. With pride, Dad." A letter of encouragement from a father to a son or daughter can instill confidence for the difficulties of life. While fathers may be able to and should encourage their children to persevere for a time, the God of the universe provides so much more. When God's people come to embrace the glorious truth that God purposely directs his people, we grow in confidence that God's plan is good, glorious, and guaranteed. The opening verses of Ephesians are meant to instill such confidence. So if you didn't have your Bibles open when Joshua was reading, and you don't have a Bible with you, you can find this passage on page 1078 of your pew Bibles. And if you're unfamiliar with reading the scriptures, the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul to one of the churches that he helped to plant in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. This letter is likely written a few years after Paul leaves Ephesus while he is under house arrest in Rome. It's written to a church in the heart of the pagan Roman Empire. And Ephesians outlines how God builds his church and advances his kingdom by the power of the gospel. Because of Paul's confidence in God's nature and in the power of the gospel, he opens his letter with words meant to instill this confidence in the same God and in the same gospel. Our outline is going to be very simple today. We are called by God, we are placed by God, and our confidence is in God. So the first thing we'll notice in this passage in verse 1 is that Paul's confidence is not in himself, but in God's call on his life. Paul doesn't say, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by my good education," or "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus because I'm a Pharisee and I figured this thing out." He starts, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." His credentials are God-given, not man-bestowed. So who is Paul? Well, Paul, when we first meet him, his name is Saul. And we find his story in the book of Acts. It starts in chapter 7, carries through, his conversion carries through chapter 9, but basically through the rest of the book of Acts, we follow Paul traveling through the known world at the time all the way to Rome, where he'll ultimately die for his faith. But how does this man come to Christ, and how does this man come to follow and believe that he is called by Christ? Well, Paul was originally, like I said, introduced to us as Saul. He is a Jew who was born in a Roman city, and he was raised in a devout, upper-class religious family to be a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the Jewish religious elite. They were considered the righteous of the righteous. And they were strict in their practice and following of the law, and Paul was instructed by one of the leading Jewish leaders of the time, a man named Gamaliel. So Paul, in being a devout follower of the Jewish way, stands in stark opposition to this new fledgling faith, these followers of the way, these followers of Jesus Christ. Paul seeks to both hinder and harm the followers of this new faith. We meet Paul, like I said, first in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And in chapter 7, he's standing by giving approval to the first martyrdom. As Stephen is stoned to death, Paul stands there and holds the cloaks. You know, he makes sure these guys can really get one wound up to stone Stephen. So he holds their jackets so that they're not hindered in the way they throw, right? Paul stands by and watches that, and then he goes and gets warrants so that he can go from city to city where there's synagogues and arrest followers of this new faith. See, Saul believes that Jesus is not the Messiah. He believes that Jesus is a false teacher. He believes that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. Well, one day, Jesus changes his mind. Paul's heading to Damascus, and we find this in chapter 9. He's heading to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, he's met by a bright light and a loud voice. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Well, Saul thought he was persecuting followers of a false faith, and now he's being told he's actually persecuting a person in persecuting the people of God. In his zeal to oppose Jesus, he's attacking the very person he thinks he's following, and Jesus blinds him. He's led into the city, and he's told to wait there. And he sits and waits, and he starts to think through the scriptures that he's been learning as a child. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he starts to understand what he's been doing. And that's only a gift of God. See, the thing is when we have a confrontation or an encounter with Jesus, we can't help but be changed. And Paul is in the process of being changed. Listen to how Paul talked about himself before he has this encounter with Jesus. See, Paul realizes exactly who he is and what he's done. And in 1 Timothy, he basically calls himself a terrorist against the church. He says, though formerly, before I was in faith, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And yet the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Jesus encounters Paul. Jesus confronts Paul. He changes Paul's heart. And Paul sees through the rest of his life that the reason he was saved is so that we can see that we can be saved too. See, the thing is, we have a gospel that is powerful enough to transform a terrorist. And it's really easy in this world today. We live in a world where we polarize ourselves from other people, from other groups that are different than us. And then it becomes so easy to look down our nose and look to the side and see people and say, they're not like us, there's something wrong with them. When, yes, there are only two kinds of people, people who believe in Jesus and people who don't. But that means there's also two kinds of people. People who have Jesus and people who need Jesus. And so, what are we doing? How are we viewing those people who aren't like us? And are we loving them the way Jesus would want us to so that we might have an opportunity to share him? So Paul here is blinded, and he's sitting in Damascus waiting for a change, waiting for something to happen, waiting for marching orders, so to speak. And God appears to a man named Ananias and tells him to go to Paul, go to Saul. I always get the names mixed up when I'm trying to get the order right, but we all know who I'm talking about. I'm interchangeably using his name. And one reason I'm interchangeably using his name, too, is We often think that Paul and Saul, like his name changes from Paul to Saul, but really, most likely, Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Greek name that he would have gone by when he was in Tarsus. And we see just this change once happen in Acts. It changes from him being called Saul to being called Paul, and it's as he's going off into the Greek world, he adopts his Greek name so that he would more seamlessly walk in those circles. We have a friend who works in China, and she teaches English in China, and when she does, she has the Chinese students, when they come into her class, take American names so it's easier for her to pronounce them. Right? And so in some ways, we can think of Saul as just trying to be all things to all men by taking on the name Paul at the right time. It was a name he had gone by when he was younger, probably when he lived in Tarsus, and now goes by again through the rest of the Bible. So Ananias goes to Paul, Saul, under duress a little bit, and the Lord says, listen, don't worry. Because I have chosen him to be my witness to the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, after Saul meets Christ on the road to Damascus, everything changes. The persecutions that he was visiting on others, he now willingly takes himself. Because what he thought was so worth fighting for to maintain the holiness of God, he now finds is absolutely worth maintaining the holiness of God. Except he now knows who God is, and God is Jesus Christ. And so Saul, picks up his cross. This cross of being a persecuted believer of this new faith. And he follows Jesus for the rest of his life. The question we have today to ask ourselves is, what are we doing? How are we spending our lives? Friend, are you following Jesus? Have you heard that call? And if you have, has that call affected your life? Has it affected your walk? We all have to answer that question ourselves, but these Sunday mornings when we come here to gather to worship as a believing family, every time we do that, we have opportunity to relook at our lives and say, am I following? Am I giving my life for the one who gave his life for me? Am I faithful? And am I in Christ Jesus? See, despite Paul's past, his life bore witness to the truth that God's purposes can redirect enemies of the gospel and make them friends of God. How does this apply today? Well, see, like Paul, we're all enemies of the gospel until we too have an encounter with Jesus. That means your friends who don't know Jesus are enemies of the gospel until they have an encounter with Jesus. So the Bible says that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. No one understands. In other words, we don't get up in the morning as natural people and say, hey, can I find God today? And even people who are saying, well, I do look for God, but I found him in my own way. Really, what they're doing is they're looking for a God to validate what they want to do. In other words, we all want a God of our own creation. We don't naturally look for the God of creation. So how do I know, once I become a Christian, that God has a purpose for me? You don't know what my life is like. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my limitations. No, I don't. But God does. And I know that God has a purpose for you. Acts 13:36 says this, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. Now, that doesn't sound like a very encouraging verse. David was buried after he died. Good, right? No. But see, the thing is when David had served God's purpose, he died. Not until he had done all that God had him to do did he die and was buried. And see, the thing is, you're not dead because God's not done. Remember that. You're not dead because God's not done. And if you're looking around saying, oh, but what do you have for me to do now, God? I don't feel like I'm useful anymore. I don't feel like I have anything to offer you. Remember the truth. You're not dead because God's not done. And go find somebody and befriend them and build a relationship and let the Lord provide opportunities for you to share whose you are and what he's done. Despite your past, you were saved for a purpose and you can be confident in God's plan. Now remember, I didn't say this at the beginning, but this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, it's written to the church in Ephesus. This isn't a letter that's written to every human being on the planet. So when I say you can be confident that God has a plan for your life, what I'm saying is the assumption is we're in church today. Now I fully do not believe that every single person here trusts in Jesus and follows Jesus. But we are the gathered people of God. And for the gathered people of God, God does have a plan for you to build his kingdom. And for those of you who today who are here who are not believers yet, you can be part of the kingdom of God and part of his purpose. But until you turn to him, right now you are sitting in a place where you are under his judgment and not a recipient of his love because you are rejecting him by not following his son who died in your place. So I guess God does have a plan for all of us. But his good plan is for his people to eternally be with him. And until you have Christ, you do not have God. Second, not only can we be confident in God's direction, we can be confident in God's purposes, in the locations our lives have lived. In other words, God calls us, and then God places us where he wants when he wants to. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, in calling the Ephesian church saints, what does Paul mean? Does he mean super holy good people? No, saints is a term that simply means those who are set apart for a holy purpose. Doesn't mean that they are good in and of themselves, but that God has a good thing for them to do. And the thing is the Bible refers to all believers as saints. You don't have to perform 2 miracles and get voted on to become a saint. Thank the Lord. You have to trust in Christ and what he has done, because I could never do enough to become one. No matter how many miracles I perform, I will still fall short of the glory of God. So in calling them saints, he doesn't mean they're super good holy people. He means they're people that are set apart for a purpose in a place, to the church, to the saints in Ephesus. In other words, God has placed these people, and Paul's encouraging them, you're here for a reason. You're looking around you and saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe this place. Like, well, look at what these people are doing every day. He's saying, no, don't worry about it. Actually, I have you here to help change that, to help affect that, to be salt and light in that place. So, what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was probably more like New York City. Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city. It was a city that was the maybe kind of a cross between New York City and Silicon Valley. So it was a cosmopolitan city where the height of technology and the height of commerce met. And in this city, there were temples to the gods of the day. It was a wealthy city with theaters. It had gladiatorial games. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus, the Artemisian, it was called. It was the temple of the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility and childbearing. It was a thoroughly modern city with all of the charms that the world had to offer. It was America. See, we don't have to go to a city for that now. We just go out our front door. Or we go on Amazon and have it sent to us. The phrase that Paul uses to describe them reveals that he believed that they were not there by mistake. He believes that they were in Ephesus by the sovereign plan of God. Listen again to what Paul says in another city, in Athens, a Greek city, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 24 to 26, because this tells us what Paul believes about all people. So Acts 17, chapters of the big numbers, verses of the little numbers, verses 24 to 26. And here Paul says, isn't that a beautiful sound? Hear the turning of the pages of the Bible. I heard a preacher talk about once how he says, I preach in a church where I say, turn in your Bibles and all these lights light up people's faces. He's at a college church, and he says, I never hear the turning of the pages of Scripture anymore. And he said, my pastor growing up used to say, there's nothing like the sound of God's people turning the pages of God's word to follow along the preaching of his word. Thank you for turning your pages and following along in your Bibles. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the allotted boundaries of their dwelling places. I'll even go to verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. In other words, God places people, all of us, in the time and the place he wants us to be in so that we would find him. So if you ever think, oh, I was born in the wrong time period, tell yourself, shut up. I don't need to hear that. I know I'm born in the right time. I know I'm not supposed to say shut up. My kids are all going to say something to me when I get home about it. That's a no-no word at my house. Sorry, guys. But Paul believes that God is sovereign and that God knows exactly what he's doing with all of us. Doesn't always feel like that. And that's why we need the Bible to remind us of that. See, Paul not only believed that they were where he wanted them, he also believed that they were when they wanted him. In other words, every time in the time of the church is our time. The Ephesians lived in Ephesus in their time. We live in Middleborough in 2019 in our time. God has ordained the times and the places that we will live, that we would serve him there. And we are specifically placed in those times on purpose, and we can have confidence and not be afraid of what's going on around us, because we're not dead, because God's not done. See, why is this important? I have 6 kids, and they're little. My oldest is 9, and my youngest is 2. And I have had well-meaning people ask me, like, or say to me, I can't believe you would have kids in this day and age. Like, have you looked around at what's going on in the world around you? Like, power to you to have that many children, but I can't believe you would do it. The world's just too bad. I think the world's too bad not to do it. The command to be fruitful and multiply has never been relinquished. Now, that doesn't mean that there are people and families who have less than 6 kids that we do, and maybe no kids and wish they had some. I know that people have who God gives them, but I also know that we have longings, some of us. And so please don't take me talking about my 6 children in a way that is trying to brag about what I have for kids, because I'm not. I'm thankful for every one of them, and we didn't plan to have 6. We just planned to take what God gave us. And we plan to raise them to know him, because that's the other reason why I can be encouraged that we have this many children in this day and age, that God has given us these arrows that we might release them into the world one day. Our goal as a family is to raise our kids to know Jesus. Our goal as a church is to raise our kids to know Jesus, so that when the time comes that is their time, which starts now, they'll be ready, and they won't just be shot out there, land on the ground, and be stepped on. We want to aim them at the heart of God so that they would find the other people of God. I believe that because of Christ's promise to build his church from every tribe and tongue and nation, that our children have been placed in our home and in our church, that they may be surrendered to the Lord as arrows in his hands, going through our houses and going through our Sunday school classes. This isn't just about raising them in our home. This is about having an atmosphere in our church, that we are a people who raise up the next generation. As we grow in Christ, we want them to grow in Christ too. And when Paul writes to these saints, the set-apart ones in Ephesus, in a way that expresses his faith in God's purpose in establishing the church in this city, we can believe that this purpose of this letter is also to give us confidence and them confidence as we bear witness for the spread of his kingdom. In other words, take heart. Take heart. God's planted this church to be effective in Middleborough and in the surrounding area. God's planting your church in Mansfield that you would be effective and you would do his work. Go in confidence. So Jesus has you where he wants you to bear faithful witness to your faith in him. So what does that mean? How is that effective? How does that work to the surrounding world? Like, we talked about what we care about in the church. Well, how does that help? Well, let me tell you one way it helps. Faithfully following Christ in today's world bears witness that our modern idols or gods, we have gods today too. I'll tell you 4 of them. State, sex, self, and stuff. State, sex, self, and stuff. And when we follow Christ, instead of making those things the priority, we're communicating to the world that those things are not ultimate, Jesus is. Consequently, rejecting the gods of our age while choosing Christ shouts that the gospel promises are better than all that the world has to offer. See, the thing is when we think about evangelism, we oftentimes think that we have to convince everybody that this thing is true. And we want to speak to men, we want to speak to women, we want to speak to people and try to convince them that the Bible is true, convince them that the gospel is true. But oftentimes we then turn it into an argument if all we're trying to do is just be truth bangers. If we believe it's true, we don't have to win the argument. Because we also have a story that's better. In other words, when we share the gospel with others, absolutely, we want to share the truth of a better story. Because all of these other gods that people are pursuing, they're pursuing them because they believe that the promises of those gods are the best promises. And when we gather here, and we just sang this morning, we are standing on the promises of God, who has a better kingdom, a better hope, a better life in this one and the next. So finally, we can be confident in God's plan for our lives and where our lives will play out because of who we are. And who we are is determined by whose we are. Verse 1, the end of verse 1 says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In calling them the faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul is not talking about how faithful they have been in following Jesus. He's not saying that they are those who are who have just really shown that they're committed, so they must be the followers of Jesus. He's saying that they're those who are set apart in Ephesus, in that church, are the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's a distinction. We think sometimes we have to be faithful in order to earn God's favor. That's works righteousness. That's not belief in the gospel. Paul says, no. Listen, you are the faithful because you trust in Christ. That's the only reason we're the faithful is because we are those who have faith in Jesus. The last phrase is really important. We live in a world today where faith seems to be the thing that everybody wants to have, but you can have faith in whatever you want. So long as you have faith, you're good. Wrong. You know, I think I heard it put this way. You know, the guy who goes to the Alcoholics Anonymous and his higher power happens to be the lamppost that's always been outside his window, and he thanks his higher power every morning that he's not drinking. Well, what happens when a car crashes into that light post the next day and the light post falls over? Does he have to go out drinking now? Well, if his faith was in the light pole, he has nothing else to believe in. No, our faith is in Christ Jesus. The object of the faith is what's important. And the question is can your object of faith deliver what he promises? So they are the faithful. Notice here, he doesn't tell them to stay faithful. He says they are faithful. There's only the statement in this letter that this letter is addressed to the faithful in God's church. The faithful in this verse are simply those who are trusting in Jesus. And what he's saying is that the faithful are those, to use a modern term, who find their identity in Christ. See, our culture defines identity in a way that is more connected to the physical than to the spiritual. Actually, totally connected to the physical, not at all connected to the spiritual. And you could probably come up with other things, but I'm going to just summarize it in three ways. Identity is defined by the sum total of what we do, what we think, and what we feel, and that determines who you are in our culture. And it can be positive or it can be negative. I came across a card for high school graduates recently. And on the card, the front of the card has, the different types of high school students, right? You have the jock, and you have the nerd, you have the super intelligent person, you have the slacker, and you have the class clown. And then you open the card, and there's a mirror, and it says above it, the best, because we all need affirmation, right? Because the thing is though our Disney movies tell us you have to look within to find your identity, we're always really looking without to find identity. In techie terms today, we call it FOMO, the fear of missing out. The fear that something better is going on somewhere else and I possibly am missing out on it, so I have to keep tabs at all times to make sure that I'm part of everything, and it becomes this crazy chase to try to make sure that I feel like, okay, I've done enough and I'm good. It's exhausting and it's impossible. The fear of missing out is this frantic search for identity from the world. Because the world has one thing right, even though the Disney movies have it wrong, that we do look for identity outside of ourselves. We're just born looking for it in all the wrong places. Like that old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places, we're looking for self in all the wrong places too. Scripture defines our identity far differently than the world does. According to Scripture, all mankind is created in the image of God. We are God's because He made us. Every person is either identified with Adam's sin or made righteous by Christ. In other words, you are either, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ and there are those who are not. There are those who have Jesus and those who need Jesus. And when we don't have Jesus, we have to create our own tribes. And in creating those tribes, we create all kinds of other barriers that we have no way of getting across because that person, because they stand for something different than we do, and we don't have one who brings peace between us, they become our enemy and not just another person who needs Jesus. Also, according to the Bible, we are dead in our trespasses, or alive to God in Christ. See, God sent Jesus to live under God's good rule, to live a perfectly righteous life, so that one day, by dying in our place, one day in the past, He would take our punishment and He would bring forgiveness. In other words, we're born needing something, needing help, needing salvation, needing rescue. And God has provided that rescue. That song we sing, He's our rescuer. Praise God He sent one, or we'd all be lost. We belong to the kingdom of darkness or to the kingdom of God. See, in Scripture, we are not primarily defined by the sum total of our actions, thoughts, and feelings. If we belong to God, we're defined by what He says of us, and He doesn't change His mind no matter how He feels. Once you're His people, you're His people. And His set determination is to love you and for your good. Here's the challenge with the world's view. If what I do, what I think, and what I feel are what add up to become my identity, do plus think plus feel equals I, identity. Sorry, it's a math lesson. What happens when one of those other things become a variable? If what I do is now called into question. If I grow up totally identifying with being an athlete, and then I can no longer be an athlete anymore, now I have to rethink totally who I am. My identity is totally in question until I fill that do box again. And so now I'm frantically looking for what to do in order to know who I am, or what I think, or what I feel. If any of those things are called into question, my identity is always in question. But if I find my identity in Jesus Christ and who God is and what God says of me, all of those things can be in question. And I still know who I am. I can have a major career change and everything's actually okay. Kind of been going through that for the last 2 years myself. Came out of youth ministry, about a year unemployed, now been doing carpentry for about 6 months, and possibly in the next month or so having another major career change. It's all in God's hands, and we're learning to kind of put it there and open our hands and say, okay, God, if you want to place it there, great. If you don't want it there, fine. Because I'm yours, and so I know I'm in your hands, so you can put whatever you want in mine. But only when we find our identity in Jesus can we actually hold everything else with an open hand and not feel like we're grasping onto the things of this world in order to try to be okay and to try to make a name for ourselves. That's what they did at Babel. They were trying to make a name for themselves, make sure they'd be secure, make sure they'd be okay. So they were building this big temple to say, look how great we are. And the Bible says, and God came down and said, it's an anthill. We need to look how great he is. Because there and only there do we truly find who we are, what we were made to be and do, and how we're to think and feel when our emotions are telling us far opposite things. And we have access to everything we need to know to help us with those categories. Because no matter how we feel, God tells us what the truth is about this life and the next. Where do you find your identity? Where are you looking? Are you looking to politics? Are you looking to business success? Are you looking to school success? Are you looking to friends? Are you looking to starting a family? Are you even looking to good things like having children? Or being part of a group that helps people get out of the sex trade? Or that rescues those in poverty? Or are you letting all of those things be directed by the King of the universe, who knows that their greatest need is his son? And we know him. What are we doing with that? Now, you may say to me, and rightly so, you don't know what's happened to me in my life. I can't escape being identified with my past. It has scarred me too much. And I will always have them. And in a way, that's true. Jesus always used broken heroes and wounded healers. There's never been a person in the Bible Jesus didn't use that wasn't scarred in some way, shape, or form. But though I don't know what's happened to you, and though I do not know your past, I know one who does. And I know no matter how terrible the consequences of this sinful world you have experienced, he has experienced consequences far worse. Because those sins and that sin that you are experiencing the consequence of, he actually bore the wrath for. See, God knows and God understands. You may bear the consequences of what others have done. But if you have faith in Christ, Jesus had to die for the wrongs you have done. And yet he bids you to come and know him. And those of you who have been hurt, this is the hardest part. Those sins that you have experienced the consequences of at the hands of others. What it means to be in Christ is to truly believe that those sins will one day be paid for. They will either be paid for by that person for eternity in hell, but also they may be paid for, and we pray, and I hope you can pray this way, and maybe you can pray that God will work in your heart this way to do this. Pray that one day Jesus will be the one who pays for the sins of that person too. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's why we can forgive. Because we are in favor of giving the weight of holding on to sin
and the offenses of others. I am all in favor. I am forgiveness. I'm forgiving it to God. I want to give him all of the reasons that I would hate another. Because I know if left in my hands, I'm going to do the wrong things with it. But we know he is the good God who always does what is right. Will the judge of all the earth do what is good? Abraham asked. And yes, he will. Do I believe that? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, you can let go of the ways you've been sinned against too. I'm not going to say it's easy. Bring it to him and let him work on it over time in your heart, not me. I'm just telling you, he is that good. I'm going to end with a note on that one, just to say this, that to identify with your past and to cling to your past is simply to believe in the idolatry that your past is more powerful than God himself. And that's not true. Every morning we wake up thinking the next day will be just like the last and that the sun will rise and we will get out of bed, but one day that will not be true. It will end. It will end for all of us. What are you doing to make sure that when it ends, it continues? What have you done? Have you made sure? Despite your past or even your feelings, you can be confident that if you are in Christ, your identity is secure. Listen to what Ephesians says, just in chapter 1 and 2 about our identity. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. You were predestined to be adopted as God's sons and daughters, Ephesians 1:5. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the promise, the mark that our inheritance is sure, Ephesians 1:13. We have been made alive together with Christ. Just the power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that rose you from the deadness in your sin. We have been raised up and seated with Christ in heaven. Our status is already set. It won't change. We are saved by him, Ephesians 2:8, by grace through faith. We are God's workmanship, God's masterpiece to do his work, Ephesians 2:10. We have direct access to God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:18, and we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Ephesians 2:19. I just went through the first two chapters of Ephesians. The Bible is full of things that are true of you because of Christ if you are in him. So where do we find this, our unwavering source of identity? It's found in the words of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the Bible, grace always comes before peace because of sin. Because of Adam's fall, grace has to come before peace comes. There is no peace with God unless we experience the grace of God. And in every one of Paul's letters, he opens it up with grace to you and peace, except for a couple he adds mercy to. But he never, ever divorces the grace of God and the peace of God. But he does do one thing interesting in the book of Ephesians. He opens up the book with grace and peace and closes the book opposite. He closes it peace and grace. Yeah, big deal. Well, it kind of is. Because we now have peace with God, we can continue in the grace of God. We can grow in grace. Our lives are lived by grace now. Grace becomes the oxygen that we breathe. Grace, God's grace, is our source of life because it is found in Christ. And also, because we have peace with God, we can reach out with the grace of God to those who are not yet at peace with God. the mission continues. Until Jesus returns, all of God's people haven't been found. And if you're here, guaranteed you know people he hasn't found yet. How are we being a part of it? We have what they need. We have peace with God now. They don't. We can offer the grace of God. And we don't have to actually make sure they become believers, though. We leave that to Jesus because Jesus is the one who raises the dead. He's the one who, as they hear the gospel, whether they reject it or they don't, when they finally succumb, the person who's heard the gospel a million times, who finally believes the gospel, it's just as if what Jesus did with Lazarus was done to them. And Jesus just says that person's name, come forth, and all they can do is live. I heard this story about a police officer who was a member of a church in another state, and he was injured in a drunk driving accident. He was hit by a drunk driver, and he was severely injured to the point where he was out of work for an extended period of time, so long that they started to kind of run light on resources, and it was really kind of hard to make ends meet, and there was a settlement that was finally reached with the insurance company of the guys who hit them's car insurance, and finally they got the money for this insurance settlement to be able to pay off all of their back bills. And he was a member of the prayer team at his church, and he heard of this need in the church. There was this woman who was trying to adopt this baby, and she had made a few of the payments for the adoption process, but had missed a couple of the markers. Like, it's really expensive to adopt when you go in some avenues in adoption. And she was behind on her payments, and she was going to lose the opportunity to adopt this child. And when this former police officer heard about this, he realized that he had a little bit of money left over after they had paid their bills with the settlement. And so he made a donation to her to catch up. He didn't have enough to finish the process, but at least made enough for her to catch up so that she could continue down this road to adoption. And this was a woman in his church, too. They had an evangelistic service at the church. And when the call of the gospel was given, a young man came forward to pray, and this police officer went over to pray with him. And the young man that he went to pray with was the man who hit him. How would you respond? Well, this man responded with true belief in the promises of this passage, that God calls us to the things he calls us to, he calls us to the time he calls us to live on purpose, and he calls us to have confidence that he is sovereign and he knows what he's doing. And so when this man finished praying with this young boy who had just gotten out of prison for severely maiming him, he said, come here, I want you to meet somebody. And he brought this young guy over and introduced him to this girl who was adopting this baby. And he said, I just want you to know that because you hit me, this girl is going to be able to finish adopting this child. I can't tell you for how long I have looked for a story, even a fake one, that reveals that God works through the hard things of life too to bring himself glory, other than, of course, the truth of the cross. And when I met the pastor who told me this story, I'm like, thank you for my sermon illustration. This is like amazing. But do you believe that? Do you believe that everything that you're going through, the pain and the heartache, the hardness of life, that you have a good God who's behind it, and he is working things for his glory? He doesn't always let us see behind the veil. This man got to see a little peek of the God who is behind the scenes. Most of us, we spend all of our days under the tapestry. We never see the beauty of the picture that's being made on top, and just see all the knots and all the messy stuff. And we walk through the mess, and sometimes we're tempted to say, God, I don't know if you're good. And that's, again, why we have Scripture. Because he shows us his goodness at the cross. Who's in control of your life? Are you trusting in Christ or trusting in yourself for the direction of your life? If it isn't Christ, how's it going for you? If you don't like the answer, turn to Christ and be saved. Are you dissatisfied with the current situation you're in? Or do you trust that God has a purpose for where you are and where you find yourself now? God has you where you are for a reason. Bring Christ glory by the way you interact with those in your current world. Are you looking to Christ and how the Bible describes him for your identity? Or are you looking to some other source? Or are you even redefining Jesus in a way the Bible doesn't? Know that seeking pleasure elsewhere will not ultimately satisfy, for there is only one who is ultimate, and his name is Jesus. If you've not yet turned to him, do so today. Please. The rest of your life and eternity is at stake. And lest you be tempted to say, maybe tomorrow. Great preacher Charles Spurgeon, once when preaching through a passage, reading through a verse that said, now is the acceptable day of salvation. And he said, some of you may be tempted to say, tomorrow I'll believe in Christ. Tomorrow I'll turn my life over to Jesus. And Spurgeon said, tomorrow? Tomorrow? Tomorrow is the devil's day. But today is the Lord's day. And today, now, I say, turn to Christ. The devil would have you put off till tomorrow everything that has to do with Jesus, that you may lose your very soul. If you don't know Christ today, believe that you're here for a reason today. And believe that the God who made you and sent his son to die for you is calling, oh sinner, come home. Place your faith in him today. And if you don't know Jesus, please speak with me after at the back. Speak with Steve. Speak with any of the deacons. Actually, just say, hey, are you a member of our church? Because you probably can tell me the gospel. And I'd love to talk to you. They would love to talk to you. We would love to talk to you. We have a fellowship time downstairs. So if you don't find anybody before you leave, come downstairs after and find somebody there. We would love to talk with you and pray with you and explain to you more in depth who this Jesus is and why only in him do we find hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for the gospel message, that sinful man may be saved, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of your mercy, because you are a good, loving, merciful, and gracious God who himself did what was needed that we might find peace with you. And I pray that as we reflect on the fact that you have called us into your service, that you have raised us up for a time like this, and that you have given us a son like that, that our lives may erupt in praise and glory and honor to the praise of Jesus, and to love and good deeds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.